Friday, June 22nd, author and Bible teacher Dr. John Whitcomb turned 94 years old. What better way to celebrate than to revisit a classic message on the Genesis flood today here on Encounter God's Truth. I'm Wayne Shepherd, hoping you'll join me in saying happy 94th birthday to Dr. Whitcomb. Just go to our Facebook page at facebook.com/Whitcomb Ministries, where we're taking your special birthday wishes to share with our speaker. Dr. Whitcomb is known as one of the founding fathers of the modern biblical creationism movement. In 1961, he and co-author Dr. Henry Morris produced the classic book, The Genesis Flood, which has served as a textbook around the world now for more than 56 years. To honor Dr. Whitcomb on this birthday weekend, we've reached into our library to find a classic creation message in which he talks about the Genesis Flood, both the topic and the book, and its late co-author, Dr. Morris, who was Dr. Whitcomb's beloved friend for many years. We invite you to stay tuned to learn how the flood changed the world forever and why Noah's Ark was so important. Dr. Whitcomb reminds us today that it was the bridge of survival, carrying his passengers safely from the pre-flood world to the post-flood world. Let's proceed into the auditorium of Grace Baptist Bible College in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, where Dr. Whitcomb delivered this message several years ago. If you're able, turn and follow along with us in Genesis chapter 7 as we begin.
Now, friends, God is very concerned that we mastermind these basic truths about the flood. It was supernatural. It was absolutely mountain-covering global in extent. Really? All right, now look at verse 17. Here we go. Verse 17. And the flood came upon the earth for 40 days. That's phase one of a year-long deluge of 371 days. Are you ready now? The water increased and lifted up the ark. Watch those words, the ark, so that it rose above the earth. Verse 18. And the water prevailed. It's a powerful Hebrew verb. Nothing could escape it. It was conquering everything in its way, in its path. It prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth. And the ark, watch the words, the ark did what? Floated on the surface of the water. Now here's the big one now. Verse 19. Here we go, folks. Watch this one. And the water prevailed more and more upon the earth so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. Now, just think of it this way. I live in Indiana, which is relatively flat. It doesn't have beautiful mountains like North Carolina does. And to say nothing of mountains like Colorado does, or a mountain like Alaska does with Mount McKinley, or a mountain Huascarán in Peru, 23,000 feet high, or the Himalayas, 29,000 feet high. But just one hill in North Carolina, now think of it this way, covered with water for a week, would require a global mass of water that would wipe out every coastal city from London to Shanghai. Why? Because water must seek its own level. It would have to cover the whole world, you see, to maintain that depth for that long a time, 1 week in North Carolina on a high hill. But you see, that's not what the Genesis flood was. It wasn't one hill covered with water for a week. It was all the high mountains under the heavens for months. God says, do I have your attention? For years, fundamentalists in this country believed that the flood was just a local event, and that the real flood was when? Genesis 1-2, the gap theory. That was extremely popular because Christians believed that the world had to be millions of years old, you see, because the general consensus of scientific opinion, even among great theologians, was the vast age of this world. And therefore, the fossils came when? Long before Adam and Eve. The flood, therefore, had no significance, the Genesis flood, in terms of changing, transforming the world. It was minimized, localized. But now, you remember those words, the ark. Why spend 120 years building an ark with a capacity of 1,400,000 cubic feet to escape a regional flood in Mesopotamia? I mean, a two-month warning for Noah would have been enough to escape a local regional flood, to say nothing of birds and mammals. The whole account would be reduced to absolute absurdity. And so the ark today is an object of ridicule. cartoons, you know, of a funny shaped bathtub thing with a couple of giraffes sticking their necks out here and then a joke below. Everybody laughs at the ark, the ark, the ark. God says, are you ready for this? It was no laughing matter in Noah's day. You either were in that one exclusive pathway to survival or you're dead. 100,000 square foot bridge for living, air-breathing creatures of the pre-flood world to survive into the post-flood world in which we live today. God says, watch that ark. Noah himself had a problem with the ark. Did you know that? This is, look at chapter 6. Turn back to Genesis 6. He has spent 120 years building this gigantic barge. God finally said to him, of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They should be male and female. Now, this is a shocker. Now, it's going to get worse here. Are you ready? Verse 20. Of birds after their kind, of the animals after their kind. Now, watch this one. Of every creeping thing of the ground, which, of course, includes all reptiles, lizards, and dinosaurs. Two of every kind shall come to you to keep them alive. Oh, thank you, God. I build the ark, you bring the animals. You see, friends, this is what you call synergism. God says, you do what you can do under my directions, and I will do what only I can do. Now, all through the Bible, that's how things work. Did you know that? Now, to get Lazarus out of the tomb, what happened? Now, this amazes me. Jesus didn't do a thing to move that stone that blocked the end. He said, you move it. Now, that was a big job. Don't you think Jesus could have said, be removed? You loose him and let him go. Unravel him. Unwrap him. Jesus could have done it immediately. But Jesus never did anything for anybody they could do for themselves. God honors his image and likeness, and he said, you're responsible. You do what you have to do. I'm not going to do it for you. By the way, for students, don't say, I'm not going to study. God will tell me how to prepare for my finals. No, you will study or you will fail. You do what you can do with God's help, of course. Now, friends, let's face it. Lazarus had three problems to overcome to get out of the tomb. That stone that blocked the entrance, those grave clothes that wrapped him up like an Egyptian mummy. But his biggest problem was he was dead. Jesus only solved that one. Now, I want a video of this performance. Are you ready? He lifted up his face to heaven and said, Our Father. And then he said, Lazarus, come forth. And immediately the dead man was totally alive. He wasn't recuperating, convalescing. He was totally alive and healthy. And friends, that is an amazing illustration. I mean, feeding the 5,000. I'll create the food. You have to distribute it all, and you pick up every piece afterward in baskets. He could have done it for them. All through his ministry, he said, you do what you can do, I'll do what you can't do, and we're going to work together. You understand? I mean, that's how we're saved. I pay the price, but you have to believe. You work out your own salvation, but I will work in you to willing to do of my Father's good pleasure. Working together with God in the things of this world. Noah, you build the ark. How many agree God could have created it for him? Watch it like that. 120 years of work that God could have done for him, right? Of course. But Noah, I will bring the animals. Now, friends, just think what this means. For 120 years, Noah had been preaching, the flood is coming. You can't survive without being in the ark. You must believe God's warning and God's promise and God's provision. You have to come in the ark. People laughed, rejected. You know, the New Testament says the long suffering of God continued while the ark was being prepared. And Noah was a preacher of righteousness, 2 Peter chapter 2. He was preaching, warning, pleading with people, rejected, denied, ridiculed. Finally, now let's imagine how this was happening now. 1 week before the flood finally came, millions were terrified to see animals, I mean, two of each kind of bird, two of each kind of mammal, two of each kind of reptile, moving toward the ark, led by an unseen hand. They're all saying, we're out of here. I mean, these animals have a premonition of something. Surely this flood is just a local thing. It's going to happen, maybe. Let's climb the hills and escape the flood. Famous last thoughts. The higher they climbed, the higher the water rose. And they began to drown by the hundreds and thousands. And every human being, Henry Morris estimates a billion people by the time of the flood. Every person outside the ark drowned. You see, friends, God gave them their warning. And my hope is, only God knows, of course, this is my hope, that many of those people, as they were drowning, repented and believed and were saved. It's never too late. While you're still alive, you can still repent and be saved. That's my hope. We shall see someday, I'm sure. Now, friends, when you stop to think about this magnitude of this catastrophe for days and weeks and months, 5 months, 150 days of global catastrophism. And turn now to the last verse of chapter 7. Watch what happened. And the water, are you there? Genesis 7:24. And the water prevailed, there's that powerful verb again, upon the earth 150 days. Don't you think by now everybody in the ark was either dead or wished they were? Wow. I mean, can you imagine the challenge of Noah and his wife and the three sons, eight people, to take care of this menagerie of thousands of animals in that ark? Weeks, months of catastrophism everywhere. Now, we've got a problem here. We've got a big one. Because in the next verse, chapter 8, verse 1, God says something that is really staggering. Now watch. Are you ready? And God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. You say, now wait a minute. What's that mean? You mean for 5 months he forgot them and then finally he woke up and remembered them? That's blasphemy. You mean you worship a God who can only think of one thing at a time? No. A Jewish person reading the Hebrew text would never believe that. Because that verb, remembered, is a powerful verb, zakar. It means that God took care of the object of his remembering, providing for all their needs. It can't mean he wasn't aware of them or forgot about them. No. It's the same word the thief on the cross used in his dying moments. Jesus, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. And he certainly doesn't mean recall I was here. What comfort would that have brought him? He meant, meet my total, total need. And what did Jesus say? This day shalt thou be with me in paradise. I'm going to take care of you now, today, forever. That's powerful. Remember me, Lord. Well, that's what it means here. God took total care of Noah, his wife, his children, and all the animals in the ark during the year of the flood. You say, now, wait a minute. God took care of them? How did he do that? Now, this is a major problem for flood geologists to visualize, to comprehend. Okay. Those animals, friends, were brought into the ark two by two, with some exceptions that came by sevens, the clean animals. Thousands of pairs, about two dogs, two cats. I mean, think of this. I can't imagine what an enormous operation that was to bring these animals into that ark. God did it. God did it. And led them into these cabins and boxes and rooms or whatever it was he told Noah to prepare. And the food, he said, prepare for them. See, these animals then gorged themselves after a long walk with the food God provided. See, and God must have put them to sleep in a supernaturally imposed hibernation experience. And they had a winter sleep through the whole year of the flood. You say, wait a minute. How do you know that? Now, just think carefully. They went into the ark two by two, and a year later they came out two by two, including the rabbits. That suggests control. They didn't go in by twos and come out by hundreds. There's something amazing about this year in the ark. You know, Norma and I will never forget a conference we had in Rochester, Minnesota. That's where Mayo Clinic is located, as you perhaps know. And one of the deacons there in the church invited us to come to see the animal experimentation labs at Mayo Clinic. He was in charge of that. Two top floors of those 50 buildings they have there. thousands of animals, not big ones, small ones, to experiment on, okay? He said, as we went up and down those hallways and looked into those rooms and labs and cages and everything, he said, you know, we spent years working with these animals. There's two things we'll never understand about the animals, ever. Number one, migration. How can God enable these animals to move around the world the way he does? You've heard of the golden plover of Alaska, this beautiful bird. Several months after the plover hatches out of mommy's egg, he and a bunch of other plovers form a V formation and head for the Hawaiian Islands 2,300 miles away. They've never been there. They have just enough body fat to make that journey and land on the shore of Hawaii just in time before they collapse. How do they get there? Why do they even want to go there? And the V formation has to shift so that the front doesn't have too much exclusive air pressure. It's magnificently designed. And other birds, as you know, travel thousands of miles more than that around the world. No one has ever found an answer. Okay? But he said, you know, there's something else we'll never understand. Hibernation. How can a giant bear gorge himself in the autumn and enter into a cave and collapse and practically die? I mean, his heartbeat, breathing, he's half dead for months. Finally comes springtime, he sort of wakes up, waddles out, life begins again. Don't you try that. Wow. How many agree that God knows a lot about animals? 25, thank you. That's a major problem with people about Noah's Ark and the flood. The answer is God remembered the animals. He took care of them. And you know, that's how the chapter sort of comes to a conclusion. Look down here at verse 17, chapter 8, verse 17. Now watch carefully here. Are you ready? God said to Noah, bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth, that three things will start happening to them now. What are they? One, that they may breed abundantly on the earth. See, not in the ark. Two, and be what? Fruitful. Three, and multiply upon the earth. And as they came out of that ark, they began ever-widening concentric circles of what? Migration across Asia, Africa, across the oceans of the world. And this migratory process is an amazing evidence of God's providence. You know, the first Britisher who landed in the Hawaiian Islands was Captain Cook in the 1770s. The natives, that you remember, murdered him. The crew somehow got back to England to tell the story of those amazing islands and the most remote landmass in the world from a continent, the Hawaiian Islands. But my question is this. When Captain Cook and his crew arrived there, what animals do you think were on the islands? Only those that could have migrated there by floating on a raft or flying or swimming. There were no elephants, giraffes, hippos, rhinos, no, only animals that could do what? Fly or swim or float to those islands. You say, now wait a minute, Dr. Whitcomb. Why couldn't they have evolved there? Oh, thank you. Because nothing has ever evolved anywhere ever, thank you. Well then, why weren't they created there? Because every created thing on this planet had drowned in the flood except those in the ark. So they had to have migrated there. That's an amazing story of how God has controlled the animal kingdom since the flood. I say, Lord, I'm amazed. I am really amazed. Now, you know, friends, I didn't understand any of these things until God, as I mentioned this morning, sent a friend, Henry Morris, to explain to me the true magnitude and significance of the deluge. And then years later, finally in 1961, this is 1953, in 61, we finally published our book, The Genesis Flood, and then I wrote a sequel to that called The World That Perished, answering at least 17 scholars who objected to the arguments of our book. And Henry Morris, just before he went to be with the Lord 6 years ago, enlisted a man in Australia, a brilliant, godly geologist, Andrew Snelling, to write an official sequel to the Genesis Flood book to update all the technical geology, paleontology, sedimentation, and so forth. That scientist produced a two-volume work, 1,100 pages, called Earth's Catastrophic Past. We have a couple copies down there for you if you're interested in seeing that magnificent work. But friends, the modern creation science movement came about through an understanding of the magnitude and the significance and effects of the flood. That is what changed the world forever, the flood. Now, the Apostle Peter tells us that at the end of this age, people will reject the flood. Now turn to 2 Peter 3. Would you do that for me now? 2 Peter chapter 3. This is so sad because I believe, like you do, that the time has come upon us in our generation where this is happening before our very eyes. Okay? 2 Peter 3, let's start with verse 1. This is now, beloved, the second letter in which I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind. Notice it's not just an emotional thing here. We're going to think, put on thinking cap here, all right? Your sincere mind, by way of reminder that you should remember the words. Think, remember. What words? All right, watch. Words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets, that's the Old Testament, and the commandment of the Lord and the Savior spoken by your apostles, that's the New Testament. Think about the Bible. Well, why? Next verse. This is awful. Know this first of all, that in the last days scoffers will come walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? There won't be any, you know, second coming of Christ, millennial kingdom, great tribulation, antichrist, heaven, hell. No, this is ridiculous. Scientifically minded people wouldn't believe such things. Now watch. Scoffers will come. Where's the promise of his coming? Why don't they believe these miraculous events that are on God's calendar for the world? Because since the fathers fell asleep, since our ancestors died, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Did you see that? Uniformitarianism. Everything is the same and always will be. Now, there have been earthquakes here and there, yes, and volcanic eruptions, but nothing global or supernatural, that's the point, has ever happened or ever will. And what's Peter's answer by the Holy Spirit? This is significant. Are you ready? For this they willingly are ignorant of. They don't have to be, they want to be. Because what? They're ignorant of the fact that the Word of God says the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. It was overflowed with water. It was destroyed by the flood. Creation, the flood. Creation, the flood. They're willfully ignorant. They don't want to believe that. And therefore, today, every major accredited, reputable university in the world is uniformitarian. Not creation catastrophe, uniformity. See? Now, we believe in limited uniformity, yes, today, but not total uniformity in origins and destiny of the world. And I say, well, Lord, that's an amazing thing. It all turned out just like you said it would be. Every public tax-supported school, uniformity. Every textbook, not one exception of any textbook on origins in any public school. They all begin with millions of years. You see, things all happen by chance, not by God. No creation, no flood, nothing. Just uniformity. All right. Look what the future holds, though. See verse number 7. But the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. What do you mean fire is coming? What do you mean by that, sir? Okay, verse number 10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Really? Verse 11. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening to the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat?
That powerful question posed by the Apostle Peter reminds us that biblical creation and catastrophe present a very different message than the secular theories about the history of the world with which we are bombarded every day. We want to thank our friends at Grace Baptist Bible College for giving us the ability to share this message with you here on Encounter God's Truth. It reinforces our purpose for this radio ministry, which is to declare confidently that God's Word is true from the beginning to the end. Remember that you can listen to much more anytime at sermonaudio.com/Whitcomb, where our library contains more than 1,200 sermons, including almost 7 years' worth of radio broadcasts, along with many other presentations, lectures, and articles. You can always get there easily from our homepage at whitcombministries.org. On behalf of all of us at Whitcomb Ministries, I'm Wayne Shepherd, again saying happy birthday to Dr. Whitcomb, and inviting you to do the same this weekend at facebook.com/Whitcomb Ministries. Please join us next time as we celebrate America's birthday with another special broadcast here on Encounter God's Truth. Until then, may the Lord bless you and keep you as you serve Him.